morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday, which is good because I need a clarification from our guest, Pastor Joel Leyenbauer, on a definition for the sin of omission. Pastors, theologians, these highfalutin seminary professors, people like Dr. Bob Weiss, Magnus Schottus, that's Latin, by the way, for big shot. They like to talk about sins of omission and sins of commission, as if we understand the difference. So I'm going to get a clarification on that. And then we have phone numbers for you. We'll open up the phone lines. I see we have a caller standing by already, so that's good. Come on in early, and we'll get to you right away as soon as we welcome and say good morning to our good friend Joel Leyenbauer, who serves on the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a commission specifically designed to study questions, difficult questions, provide opinions, answers, direction, and it's a full-time job for a whole bunch of people.
Well, it's a full-time job for at least three of us pastors on staff, and the actual commission is made up of people appointed, elected, chosen.
All over the country.
Yeah, and they just come in four times a year for the meetings and you know, work between the meetings to get ready for things and to review drafts and all of that. But especially with all the concerns about the budget, I don't want anybody to get the impression that we have like two dozen full-time workers.
Didn't mean to communicate.
Okay. It's good to be with you here.
Three full-time workers and a whole bunch of volunteers.
Yeah, right.
Sort of.
That's how it works.
So anyway, I got this information from a fairly young Christian person who defined a sin of omission this way. A sin of omission is a sin we should have committed but didn't. Is that close?
Yeah, well, you know, there's always a little bit of truth in everything, I guess, yeah, if you look hard enough, but that's cute. Cute or maybe not so cute, depending on your perspective.
Give you a chance to make sure you get it right.
Right.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ask the Pastor means the phones are wide open, and you can come in with your questions and comments, as Jim in South County already has. We're going to go to that question here in just a little bit, but before we open up the phones here, let's begin our Bible study and prayer. Joel?
Dear Heavenly Father, how good it is that we can come to you day by day, moment by moment, praising you for your wisdom and love and mercy, looking to you as the giver of all good things, thanking you that all things that happen in our lives, we know you will cause to work together for good, acknowledging your benefits, and knowing that you're there as our Father to help us, guide us, teach us, instruct us, even, yes, to discipline us from time to time when we stray from your path, or simply when you know that there's something we need to learn that we can only learn the hard way. Father, help us this day, too, to simply entrust ourselves, our lives, our needs, our concerns, our joys into your hands, to regard you as the dear Father that you are and that you crave to be regarded by us. And as little children, then, to enter into your kingdom with that childlike trust, knowing that you're with us, that you care for us, that our sins are forgiven, and that someday we'll be with you forever in heaven because of what Jesus has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study, first up, Jim in South County. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible Study.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call. I've got two questions, and both of them relate to the unsaved. The first one is, the Scriptures say that Judas Iscariot, it would have been better for him had he never been born. And I would comment, isn't that also true for all the unsaved? And my second question is this. The Word says that if you pray, ask anything in my name, that you will have it. Now, I know that means anything that is according to God's will, that we will have it. How about those our relatives that we pray for who are not saved, and we ask God to bring about circumstances or whatever it is to bring them into the kingdom? we also get that prayer answered. And I guess I'm wrestling with it that my relatives who are not saved, and I pray for them in that way, and I believe that they will be saved one day. And will that not be done?
All right. Good questions. You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'll just listen on the radio.
Thanks for the call. Joel?
Yeah, the first question about Judas and been better for him never to have been born, I think, yeah, you kind of have to say that's true, you know, in a sense for, maybe more than in a sense, it's true for anyone who ultimately will spend eternity in hell. There, nothing could be worse than that. So, yes, I think that statement regarding Judas is, you know, a statement that can be applied to anyone who will we'll head into eternity without faith in Jesus. As far as the prayer issue, you know, that sounds in a way like a simple question, but it really gets to the heart of something we've talked about on this program many times before, that ultimate question that is sometimes referred to, at least in Lutheran circles, as the crux theologorum. You threw some Latin out earlier. There's my contribution.
Except mine was fake.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, this is real. Crux theologorum means the cross of the theologian. Cross, not in the sense of Jesus' cross, but the burden of the theologian, which is to try to answer the question, why are some saved and not others? The Bible says that God wants all people to be saved, right? He's God. He can do anything. We pray, Lord, what if we start praying that? Lord, save everyone. You said if we pray anything according to your will, and the Bible says your will is that all be saved, isn't that going to happen? Well, why don't we just start praying that? I mean, forget just praying for your special relatives or something that you want to be saved. Let's just, Chuck, today, you and I start praying, God, save everyone. According to your will, we know your will is to do that, so do it. But we also know it's not going to happen, because the Bible itself says that many are not going to be saved.
Actually, yeah.
Most.
Narrow is the way.
A few. So why? Well, you know, and we've talked about historically the ways that different groups of Christians have tried to answer that question. Basically, what we would regard as two wrong ways. Some try to answer that question and say, well, you know, from before the beginning of time, God simply chose some to be saved and some to be damned. And so, you know, some people are going to heaven because God chose them to go to heaven. Other people are going to hell because that's what God decided. That's basically the Calvinist Reformed answer to that question. The other side of the coin is the Arminian free will kind of answer to that question, which says that, well, no, it's not because God sent people to hell. People have a choice. Some people choose to go to heaven. Other people choose to go to hell. And so the difference doesn't reside in the mind or will of God. It resides in the heart of man exercising his free will as he chose. Lutherans find some truth in both of those questions, but ultimately both of those answers, but ultimately reject both, and their answer doesn't really make any sense, frankly.
There being
the Lutheran answer.
Lutheran answer.
You can't sort of put this in a computer program and, okay, that all comes out just clean and perfect. The Lutheran answer is what we find Scripture saying, which isn't satisfactory to human reason, but is that the reason that those who are saved is not because they chose to be saved, but indeed because God did choose them to be saved. That he chose some from before the beginning of time to come to faith in Jesus and be saved.
The credit goes to God.
He gets all the credit. On the other hand, those who are damned and go to hell, it's not because God chose to put them there. It is indeed because they chose to go to hell. There's where free will truly applies.
They get the blame.
Right. God gets all the credit for those who are saved. The people who are damned get all the blame for being damned. It's not God's fault because he wanted it to happen, and he made it possible for it to happen. He sent his son Jesus. He gave the word. The message is out there. They can believe, indeed. If they do believe, it's because of his word and spirit that happens. Now, that sounds like a contradictory or even sort of a paradoxical answer. But we believe that's the answer that Scripture gives, even though it doesn't mathematically or logically sort of add up. So That's a long answer to what sounded like a simple question. You know, if I pray that my relatives are going to be saved, shouldn't they be saved? Well, pray. Certainly pray. And trust in God's power and desire and will. But finally, what actually happens in terms of the salvation of individuals is, frankly, a mystery.
If I'm a member of a Lutheran church I've thought this through, and my position is that God has chosen some to be saved and some to be damned, should I get out of the Lutheran church?
Say that again.
If I'm a member of a Lutheran church, Lutheran congregation, but my position on this question is that God has chosen some to be saved and God has chosen some to be damned, what you describe as a Calvinist position, should I get out of my Lutheran church?
Well, no, I don't think anyone... I mean, I suspect that there are a lot of members of a lot of Lutheran churches out there that have struggles and questions in this area. I've carried out email correspondence, one man in particular, I remember for years, literally, and this very issue that you're naming was a real struggle for him, because there are passages in the Bible that seem to teach that. I mean, that say things that sound pretty close to that, that God, you know, hardened people's hearts and that he, you know, chose people as vessels of destruction and so on. And you kind of really do have to work through all those passages. I certainly wouldn't, certainly in a cavalier way, kind of say, hey, look, if you don't agree absolutely with every teaching of the Lutheran Church and you're Lutheran, go find, you know, just talk to your pastor, study the issues, make sure that you've, you know, clearly understand all the detail. I've given a three-sentence or two-paragraph summary of these things, but there's a lot more that goes into understanding the depths of these positions. Now, I suppose if some person finally reaches the stage, they feel like they've studied this completely thoroughly, they've read what the Lutheran confessions teach about this, they've read what Calvin and the Reformed Church teaches, and they just are convinced, finally, after all this study and thought, prayer, and research, this is not my position. At some point, sure, for their own probably peace and, you know, kind of integrity of their beliefs and conscience, they need to make that decision if they're in the right church or not. But I wouldn't say that in a kind of a flippant way.
Yeah, and I wouldn't either. And I don't think that we would want to send this message on this program today that unless you're 100% aligned with everything everywhere, that you should get out of here. I don't think we want to say that. However, I do have this question, and I suppose different churches do it in different ways, but I don't think it's uncommon for a person who aspires to be a member of a Lutheran church, who is publicly standing in a worship service and either being confirmed or reaffirming faith, whatever, to have the pastor ask them the question, do you subscribe to or do you accept all of the confessional documents of the Lutheran church, whatever? And the answer they're supposed to give is yes. So if it turns out to be true that the answer is not really yes, isn't that a problem?
Well, it is. You left out one key phrase that's usually in the rite of confirmation or in the rite of reception in a membership, and that is, do you accept all the teachings of the Evangelical Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Confessions as you have learned them? Or as you have...
Is that the loophole?
Well, I don't think, frankly, we really expect, do we? Maybe you have, Chuck. But how
no,
many?
I can see this coming. No, sir, I have not.
That these people joining the Lutheran Church as lay members have read every word of the Book of Concord, even, for example. Maybe you have. I mean, I'm not. I wouldn't doubt that you have.
The Book of Concord being?
Well, the assembly of all the Lutheran confessional documents that are gathered together into one book that was printed, published in 1580, that contain the official confessions. Those are the things in those rites that are referred to. This is what Lutherans believe, this Book of Concord, these confessions. It includes a small catechism, a large catechism, but also other documents like the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, the small called articles, the Formula of Concord. These are some pretty substantive and sometimes complicated confessions, and that's what we refer to. And we say, people, do you agree with those? We don't think probably anybody, well, maybe some, but very few have read through all of those things, but we try to succinctly teach those to people in our instruction classes, usually by using the small catechism, but supplemented with other materials. And we say, as you've come to learn these teachings in a succinct and summarized way, do you agree with them? And anybody who can't say that, I mean, if there's somebody in the instruction classes we're going through that says, you know, it's been really interesting, but finally, I just can't accept this Lutheran understanding of infant baptism, then maybe that person needs to think about it, you know, pray about it, go through another set of instructions. But invariably, I think people, as they continue to worship, listen to sermons, continue to study, there are going to be things that come up that say, boy, you know, I didn't know that Lutherans believe exactly that, or I didn't understand that part of our position was this. And so it's part of a constant instruction and catechesis that goes on, not just sort of a one-time bang.
You know, one of the cultural realities that pastors tell me that they're dealing with now, many of them for the first time ever in their careers, is that a decade ago, 20 years ago, somebody would come to the church and they would say, Pastor, we think we'd like to become members of the church. You know, we've visited, we like the church, we like you, we want to be members. So the pastor says, well, you know, what's your background? You know, how did you grow up? Did you grow up in this church? Or, and the answer almost always was, well, yes or no, I grew up in this denomination, I grew up in that denomination, I was baptized there and I was confirmed here. That's what it used to be. Now, increasingly, it's, I have no background at all. My parents didn't take me to church. I didn't grow up in the church. Don't know what Sunday school, going to Sunday school is like. So there's been a disconnect, which means that people who have found their way from zero, if you will, from no experience, to a point where they're now sitting in a pastor's office saying, we'd like to become members of the church, are there because they have accumulated a series of religious experiences which compel them to now take this step. And here's my question, here's the point. They come face to face with a variety of truth claims, and they think them through. They do it in a kind of an internal way. Do I believe this is right or not? And they finally settle in their own minds and hearts to a point where they're at peace with that decision, that yes, I do believe in this thing, and yes, I do believe in that thing, etc. Now they're sitting in the office of a Lutheran pastor, and he's saying, it doesn't matter, really. I mean, I know he wouldn't say it this way, but this is the gist of the communication. It doesn't really matter what kind of decisions you've made, what kind of outcomes you've arrived at. Doesn't matter if you're at peace with this issue or not. In this church, all of the questions have been asked, answered, and documented. And if you want to be a member here, you have to conform all of your experience and all of your thoughts to those confessions, those external confessions, some of which might actually reignite that lack of peace, because the confession has a position that is contrary to the one that it's taken you 10 years to achieve.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, I think it is in that sense different than it used to be. I mean, not different for everybody, because the Lutheran Church is not the only confessional church out there. I mean, there are people that
what
come...
What are some others?
Well, the Catholic Church is obviously used to the idea that, you know, we're not just sort of making things up as we go along here. You know, we've got a set of confessions
beliefs
that are quite documented historically and that we're pretty strict and
not
clear about.
Discussion.
No, this is what the Catholic Church believes and teaches. And you know, the Presbyterian Church is in many similar ways. The Episcopal Church has certain articles that they adhere to, in certain areas, and other churches too, even those who don't use that tag confessional or claim to be confessional. I think I've told the story on this program before about even growing up in college and dating a Nazarene girl, and Nazarene Church is classically non-confessional. They don't have a set of confessions that they adhere to. Kind of criticize, you know, Lutherans and others for creedal, you know, rather than biblical sort of foundations. But, you know, first time I visited a church, I flipped the bulletin over and there was a, this we believe, you know, and a statement of 20 things. Well, you know, that's their confession, whether it's as long or as complicated as ours. I suppose if you start asking questions, you'd find out there's a lot more to that, too. You know, in fact, I learned that myself. You know, they certainly had clear positions on all kinds of things, but didn't want to use that tag confessional. I'm not criticizing that because I think that's right. But I think, you know, you need to be a little more upfront about it. But I do think your point is right that people are coming into churches now without a lot of clear sense, or not at least not as clear as it used to be, that this is where I'm coming from. You know, this is my background. This is my kind of set of confessional beliefs, whether I want to call them that or not. They're carrying a lot of baggage from a lot of different, you know, Christian, non-Christian, a-Christian things. And I think it's an opportunity for us on the, you know, because I think these very people, the reason they're probably sitting there, a part of it is because they're looking for something clear, you know? I mean, I got all this stuff bouncing around in my life and head. Can you help me sort it out here? And I think we can. But I think we need to do it in a evangelical, pastoral way, not by plunking the book down and saying, here, you know, here are all the questions answered. Because frankly, we've never acknowledged either that that book answers all the questions, but we believe it answers the important questions that give us the basis for answering other questions. You know?
Let's take this phone call. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
We're studying Ezekiel, and a lot of time, all through this book, it says the Lord spoke to me on, and then in parentheses, it had mortal man. Then the next couple of pages, maybe it says man. Then it says the Lord spoke. Okay, then it says the sovereign Lord. I want to know the difference between the quotation marks, mortal man, and I want to know the difference between the Lord and the sovereign Lord.
Okay, the first one, I'm not quite following you on the...
Well,
do you have a
Ezekiel, it says, the Lord spoke to me, in parentheses, mortal man.
Where?
Well... all along here, yesterday we had chapter 14, and
right.
It says, the Lord spoke to me, in quotation marks, mortal man. Down a little further, the Lord spoke to me, mortal man,
in quotation marks. Okay. All right. We can talk about it.
Okay. And then it's sovereign Lord. Isn't the Lord sovereign all the time?
All right. Let's talk about it.
Okay.
Well, I'm going to let you get started on this one, Joel, and I'll probably have to interrupt you here. But,
okay. Yeah, I think the reason, and, you know, part of it is whatever translation you're using and how they handle this. But, for example, in Ezekiel 6:1 says, the word of the Lord came to me, quote, son of man, set your face. The phrase son of man. Now, in the Bible that Mildred is using, it apparently says mortal man. And I think the reason it uses the word mortal man is because there are places in Scripture where the term son of man does not mean mortal man. It is a reference, a messianic reference, because Jesus is called and refers to himself at times as the Son of Man. And there are times even in the Old Testament where prophetic references are made to Jesus, Son of Man. That's not mortal man, that's Messiah.
All right, and we'll deal with the Lord and the Sovereign Lord on the other side of the break. If you'd like to join us here on our Bible study program, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor Friday with Pastor Joel Leyenbauer, back in a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
On the day of Pentecost, how did Peter say that people would receive the Holy Spirit? Was Pentecost about the Holy Spirit, or was it about Jesus Christ? And is Pentecost an ongoing event? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the first Pentecost with Dr. Art Just of Concordia Theological Seminary.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This is it. We have traveled through much of the Bible's book of Psalms during these past 100 days since Ash Wednesday. Sunday is the day of Pentecost. From this, the third of the great feast days in the Christian year, we turn down another street as we begin to study what exactly it means that the Holy Spirit is with us from this time forth and forevermore. Our one last look at the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, finds us at a familiar verse. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. Now hold on here. These verses sound like some self-consumed observations of a precocious child. More insight than all my teachers, more understanding than the elders. What's that but arrogance? Well, what if it's not arrogance? What if the psalmist is just attempting to tell us that education and age will not make one wise all by themselves? Do you remember Jesus' comment to Mary and Joseph after they had found the 12-year-old Savior in the temple among the rabbis, after they searched for him for 3 days? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Well, listen to what St. Luke tells us about what happened next. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and obeyed them. Hunger for God's word isn't arrogance, and it doesn't take away from the respect due to those God has placed in authority over us. The psalmist simply says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Lord, we won't gain your kingdom by winning at Bible bingo. We pray that your word may teach us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who has many things to teach us in God's house. Amen.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at AM 850 KFUO is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is at 8 o'clock and comes from beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. The Reverend Thomas Eckstein is the pastor. Our late service comes from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, where the Reverend Michael Walder is the pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:30. Be a part of the tradition. Sunday morning worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Joel Landauer with us here today for an Ask the Pastor program. Mildred called right before the break. She wanted to know why, in our current study of Ezekiel and the text that is in that Old Testament book, sometimes, for example, in Ezekiel 14, verse 7, the Lord refers to himself. He says, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. In another place, he says, this is what the sovereign Lord said. Why the difference?
Yeah, and there really isn't a difference. The Lord is, in Hebrew, Yahweh, the kind of the personal name of God, Sovereign Lord. I believe that we can't track down a Hebrew Bible here in the room here, but is Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, or Sovereign Lord. And so
Almighty?
Almighty, you know. I mean, you know, it has all kinds of different connotations. And, you know, you can sort of track these different usages of, you know, names for God in the Bible, and it can be kind of an interesting study. But in Ezekiel, there isn't any significant theological difference, just two different names or titles for God. Sometimes
in the same sense in the English that we might talk about God, and we might on another occasion talk about Almighty God.
Or Lord God, Almighty God, you know, I mean, we do this
God.
Gracious God. And just one other thing on that Son of Man, I found the note here in the Concordia Bible. It says that the term Son of Man is used 93 times in Ezekiel. That's why Mildred keeps noticing it. And it emphasizes the prophet's humanity, his kind of mortal, you know, humble humanity in contrast to this sovereign God that he's emphasizing. But it's Daniel in chapter 7 and 8 who uses the phrase Son of Man not as a description of his humble humanity, but as a title for the Messiah, coming Messiah. And that's how Jesus picks it up in the Gospels. So quite a difference if you got those two mixed up in Ezekiel and Daniel, which are right next to each other. You might wonder what's going on here, but they're used in actually quite opposite ways in those two books of the Old Testament. So.
Certainly opposite ways in the sense that Ezekiel was a lost and condemned sinner apart
right.
from God, while Jesus is the perfect sinless Son of God. However, they do share humanity.
Absolutely, yeah, and that's true. It's just that in Daniel, the context in which that phrase is used really emphasizes the divinity of
yeah.
Christ, not his humanity. But you're right. I mean, Jesus became a son of man in the Ezekiel sense too, thank God, in terms at least of his humanity.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On to Collinsville. Hi, Chuck. You're on the Bible study.
Morning. I really appreciate your initial comments about what the Lutheran Church believes at the beginning of this program, mainly because I have a question that's really bothered me since I read an article in the last Lutheran Witness entitled, What is the Synod Anyway? It says that the Constitution of the Synod says that every member of the Synod accepts without reservation, first, that the Scripture of the Old and New Testament as written Word of God and only norm, and only rule and norm of faith and practice. I have absolutely no problem with that. And secondly, that all synodical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church is a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the Word of God. I have problems with that because the synodical books of the Lutheran Church are written by human beings without divine inspiration. And to me, those two statements, the second statement puts Book of Concord, basically, as on an equal plane with the Bible. Could you comment on that, please?
Sure we can. Thanks for the call. When he says these synodical books, I think as he referred to them, is that a term that is equal to the confessions that we were talking about before?
Yeah, that's the reference that he was making to the statement in the Constitution. It wasn't real clear, and maybe the way he expressed it, but that's the Book of Concord. But those are those confessional writings that he referred to that all members, a couple of maybe little points to make.
Well, first of all, let's make sure we answer the first question. What is a synod?
Yeah, okay. Synod is a term that means kind of walking together, and it's kind of an unusual term, I guess, denominationally. Maybe not a lot of other denominations don't use it. It's kind of come down to us through history in the Lutheran tradition as just referring to a church body, basically. You know, so the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod simply means a group of people who like-minded believe the same thing and decided we're going to all get together and do the work together, that we can better do that way than if we were alone.
And so I think for purposes of clarification, as you go ahead to answer this question,
right.
One of the things that I have come to understand about Synod is more about what it's not than what it is. Because I think a lot of people in their experience or perhaps their assumption is that all church bodies are top down, that there is a hierarchy, that there is a pope or a bishop or somebody who sits at the top of the pyramid and speaks whatever needs to be spoken, and that's how the church functions.
Right.
And that's what a synod is not, by definition. In other words, would it be correct to say that the church groups or the parishes within the quote-unquote synod are really sovereign institutions who have agreed to come alongside one another or
right.
to walk together? Still, they don't give up all of their preferences, all of their rights and privileges to somebody somewhere who tells them how to do everything.
Yeah. That's a great, I think, by the way, Chuck mentioned that article. I think it's just a really helpful article in understanding what a synod is. You're right. You know, and it becomes a complicated question because, first of all, I like to emphasize that none of these congregations are even forced, of course, or members, to make this confession. This is a free confession. This is a free allegiance that they make. And any time they would decide that they can't do it or don't want to do it, they don't have to do it. They do bind themselves once they make it, once they say, this is the way we're going to
willingly.
Teach. But they do it willingly. So even in that sense, it's not a it's not a compromise of their freedom because they've freely done this. Now, even once they freely do this, there are all kinds of areas of their congregational life that are still free that aren't even mentioned.
You can have your baptismal font in the front.
Exactly.
You can have it in the back.
All kinds of practices.
It's up to you.
Right. And so that in that dual sense, you know, even where they are bound by their own freedom. Where they are not bound, they're free still. So, you know, but let me go back to this issue that he raised of every member, and this is maybe a minor point in a sense, but when the phrase member is used in the Synod's Constitution, it's not talking about you and me as members of a congregation. It's talking about congregations of the Synod and pastors and church workers of the Synod. That's how the term members is used there.
So technically, as a layperson, I am not.
You're not a member of the
member of the Synod.
No, you're not. You didn't take.
I'm a member of Trinity.
Right. You're a member of one of Synod's members, one of Synod's congregations. And they have their own constitution that you vowed to uphold. That constitution has been approved by the Synod itself, and so that we want to make sure there's nothing in that congregation's constitution that contradicts the Synod's constitution, but it's not quite the same.
Wow, you know, this freedom is complicated.
It's getting complicated. But to get to the heart of Chuck's question is a good question. What are we doing here when we subscribe unconditionally, it says, to the writings of the Book of Concord, these Lutheran confessions, aren't we putting them on the same level as the Bible? Well, my answer clearly to that is no, we're not. We refer to the Bible as, we use the phrase norm here, or standard, as the norming norm. The Bible is the norming norm. It is the final norm. Nothing is on the level of the Bible. We are a sola scriptura church. We refer to the Lutheran confessions as the normed norm, not the norming norm, the normed norm. It's a standard for us, but it's a standard that has been, we believe, normed by the Scriptures. It comes out of the Scriptures. It's our way of answering questions about what we believe based on the Scriptures. Just like I said, every church really has, whether they want to admit it or call it, or, you know, that back of the bulletin in the Nazarene church was their normed norm. That didn't come out of the Bible, you know. They didn't get that. Some person wrote that, or the church put that together, or whatever. Does that mean it's wrong? No. Well, you know, we might criticize it theologically, but we respect and even claim that every church ought to be upfront about that and say, because, you know, we have different traditions and confessions that believe different things, and they all hold the Bible up and say, this is what we believe. Finally, I have to say, well, this is what we believe the Bible says, and that's what we're trying to do in those Lutheran confessions. Secondly, there are different ways that different Lutheran churches subscribe to the Lutheran confessions. And here I'm going to throw another couple of Latin terms.
More complicated all the time.
Yeah, right. Some Lutheran churches encourage what's called a quatenus. There's a Latin term for you, a quatenus subscription to the confessions. That means I subscribe to the Lutheran confessions, quatenus, insofar as they agree with the Holy Scriptures. Catch that? I subscribe to the Lutheran confessions insofar as.
Is that what quatenus,
quatenus
means? Quatenus,
insofar as. And from Chuck's comment, I would think maybe he'd say, well, I'm a little more comfortable with that because I can agree, you know, that I'll agree with them insofar as, but I don't want to put them on the same level. In the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, however, we reject that kind of subscription. We say you need to subscribe to the, if you're going to be a pastor or if you're going to be a congregation in this synod, you need to subscribe to the confessions quia, not quatenus, quia, which is because they agree with the Bible, not just insofar as, but because you're convinced they really do agree. Now, does that put them on the level of the Bible itself? We don't believe it does. It simply means that you have become convinced that you can freely enter into this association of congregations and church workers, believing that these Lutheran confessions really do reflect, that they really are a true exposition and confession of what the Bible actually teaches. The problem, from our perspective, with a quatenus confession, an insofar as confession, is it really gives any pastor, any congregation, a considerable loophole to at some point come to the conclusion, well, you know, I for a while, I kind of thought that infant baptism thing in the confessions was okay, but we've kind of come to the conclusion that that doesn't agree with the Bible. And we made our vow of membership here just insofar as. And so, you know, we like 8 of the 10 things, you know, that, or we like 97 of the 150 things that the Book of Concord says, but those other 43, you know, we've decided we're not going to. Well, that kind of becomes a meaningless confession, ultimately, insofar as it doesn't do what you might think it's supposed to do and clarify the relationship. It just hopelessly confuses. So, again, no one is forced to make that confession. And if someone comes to the conclusion that they can't say it, they need to be honest about that. But any kind of an association with any confession is really meaningless unless you can say, this is really, truly what I believe the Bible says. And I'm subscribing to it because I believe that.
I could see where a person could listen to this conversation and come to one of two entirely diametrically opposed conclusions. One, this is really awful. This is really bad. We are splitting hairs so fine here that the only outcome that we can have here is division. Quia, quatenus, insofar as, because we're going to divide on these kinds of, if you'll forgive me, nitpicking issues, we'll have division in the church. The other side of the coin is a person who would say, this is wonderful news, because this means that I can actually find a place where the people in that place, in that sovereign parish, are all of one mind. They didn't have to come to this church, but they came and they looked at what the church says. Here's what we believe in this place, and I believe it too. And that means that when I worship with my family at this church, when I commune with this family at this church, I know at least here we are all of one mind. It's wonderful.
Yeah, I think you're right. And, you know, I think part of, well, think of, Chuck, maybe the marriage vow as an example. Well, what would you think, two people getting married and one wants to subscribe to this, take this vow because he's convinced that, you know, it's really the right thing to do and he believes, and the other one says, well, I'm going to take this quatenus.
Insofar as you continue to be good looking.
Yeah, or whatever, you know. it's just not going to work. And of course, it's, you know, even the quia marriage vows these days don't work very well because there's so many ways to just contradict them. But I think right off the outset, you can say nobody would, or go into a court of law and say, I promise to tell the truth insofar as I decide, you know, it's helpful to tell it or whatever. You know, you just, a vow taken in that sense really doesn't ultimately have any meaning. And so, yes, will it lead to divisions? Probably will. Certainly will. I think maybe we're a little too kind of hung up on divisions sometimes, because sometimes, as Paul says in Corinthians, has to be divisions so you can figure out who you're talking to. You know,
sharp divisions.
Yeah, sharp divisions. Do you believe that we ought to baptize babies or don't you? Until we can't even talk about it until we've got a line of demarcation that says, okay, that's what you believe. This is what I believe. Good. Now we got the division. Let's talk.
Yeah.
But if you just kind of say, well, let's just all get together, and the one thing we don't want to ever happen is, well, division, no. You need to have those lines drawn.
Yeah, because if you don't, pretty soon somebody's saying, you don't need to believe in the resurrection.
Yeah. So you throw it all in the same basket.
Yeah. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to Nashville, Illinois, one of my favorite towns. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Okay, question. In the last reporter, it has in there that under the Commission on Worship, where they want to, I take it they want to leave out on the first commandment, the words before me, and the fourth commandment, that your days may be long. Now, when you go to Exodus 20, both the NIV and the King James Version, now I haven't looked at the Living Bible or Urbex or, you know, those others, but of those two, they both have. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, for instance.
You don't have your newspaper in front of you there, do you?
Yes, I do.
Where are you finding that?
Lutheran Service Book.
Because we just happen to have a reporter laying right here. For those who are listening to us and saying, what is that? That is the newspaper that is produced by the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, I think, monthly.
So Joel's looking at it right now.
And it's in the box to ensure uniformity in catechism translation. And there they say, following Luther's original. Are we not having Luther in higher regard than the Lord?
You know, I frankly haven't followed all the changes that are being suggested by the Commission of Worship, so I'm answering this a little out of ignorance. But I think the concern here is to, if I understand your question and I understand kind of what the Commission is suggesting, is frankly nothing more than to show some integrity in being faithful to the text of the Small Catechism that Luther prepared. You know, if we're going to call it, if we're going to use Luther's catechism, we ought to use it as he prepared it. Now, and when he prepared it, it's quite possible that he quoted part of the commandments and its meaning, not the whole meaning, or used one translation rather than another translation. And I'm sure no judgment is being made by this decision to say, you know, well, we don't agree with the Bible when it says that. We agree with Luther. You know, we're going to take Luther rather than the Bible. It's simply, if we're going to use the catechism as he prepared it, let's use it the way he prepared it, and then we can also explain that he used this version instead of that version, or he didn't include this part of the verse for whatever reason. Otherwise, we're going to end up with something that weirdly we can't really call Luther's catechism. We're going to call it our revised version of Luther's catechism or something. So I think it's more of a historical kind of intention to be faithful to a historical manuscript than it is any kind of a statement about, you know, the truth of what Scripture says. Does that help?
I don't know if it does or not, because it seems like, well, like, of course, I was brought up with the one with the King James, and then there's a constant, you know, change, too, in the translations, but still, both NIV and King James, you know, have those.
Yeah, I think you're misunderstanding something. I don't think there's any translation of the Bible, for example, Exodus 20, verse 12. I don't think there's any translation of the Bible that doesn't have, in Exodus 20, 12, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land your Lord, your God is giving you. In fact, this report article says that the Commission on Worship is recommending the ESV, the English Standard Version. I just read to you out of the English Standard Version, Exodus 20:12. I have it in my hand. That's what it says. There's no version of the Bible that leaves those out. It's just that in Luther, in preparing the Small Catechism, for whatever reason, didn't include those words in his, you know, in his recording of that commandment. He didn't put those words in. And for example, even in the first commandment, 20 verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. It goes on to talk about in verse 4, you know, all the, you shall not make for yourself a carved image and all of that stuff.
Yeah.
That's not included by Luther in the actual text of the first commandment. Even on the Bible, it's kind of part of it.
Might we suggest that it is implied?
Yeah, well, I think that's what Luther's feeling. He was trying to keep this short, you know, kind of for kids, basically, you know, just to memorize it and not have to remember too much, just to get the gist of it. And so he shortened a lot of these things, or didn't, you know, he didn't change what the Bible said, but he didn't include, you know, every single part of it or every verse so that he could keep it short and snappy and memorable and they could memorize it. That was his purpose. And the Commission on Worship is saying, well, let's leave it the way Luther did it, and then pastors can always supplement it. They can go back and say, now, don't forget, you know, there's these two extra verses that Luther didn't include or whatever. And we know Luther was not, he was a Bible man, you know. He's
a Bible maniac.
He loved the Bible, but he was trying to prepare a resource here that was able to, you know, summarize things in a simple way. And that was his intention, not to leave anything out.
Thanks, Linda.
Okay.
I guess the issue here is, sound like Linda wasn't too satisfied with the answer, but anyway, I guess the issue here is that the Bible has a message. It has an important message, and there are those people who come to the Bible and either won't discern that message or will discern another message, can get it wrong. I mean, that can happen with any communication. So you have people who are expositors, or they expose the message, and they try to communicate, and the whole catechism is organized around this question: what does this mean?
Mm-hmm.
So when we talk about Exodus 20:12 or whatever it is, the expositor tries to say, what does this mean?
the expositor is not going to get that job done 100% flawlessly.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is, was he trying to hide something from us? Trying to circumvent the deal? Or is he trying to do a productive thing in order to help us get the message?
Get the gist. And in Luther's, even if he doesn't include the last part of verse 12 in the text of Scripture itself in the Catechism, anybody who memorizes a child up, the explanation of that catechism, it's part of his explanation, and especially in the large catechism. Luther goes on and on in the large catechism about the blessing that comes to those children in this life who obey their parents. He expounds on that at length, but the large catechism was intended as a more thorough resource and explanation, not just, you know, for kids who he just wanted them to be able to kind of grab it and get it and not forget it.
We're kind of talking about a resource that he put together hundreds of years ago for a population that really couldn't read, so that fathers, heads of households, could transfer the faith to their children.
Right.
It's a different situation than now when everybody can read.
Right.
I think he was probably trying to bring it down to its simplest level of challenge so it could get done. Mm-hmm. Would that be a correct statement?
Absolutely. And, you know, most of the commandments are pretty short, you know, and if you want to kind of do it in a chart, he even started this whole thing started as a chart. It was on a chart that people put on their walls, you know. Thou shalt have no other gods. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's a lot more to that commandment, too. Mm-hmm. He didn't put all that in there. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. It's you know, right there. And if you start putting in all the long, you know, explanations in the Bible itself, it kind of doesn't serve that purpose of just kind of communicating it sharply and clearly in Luther.
Because the commandment is implied, you shall honor your mother and father. You can go to the Exodus 20 and you can find all that mm-hmm. there. The commandment is implied. It's the what does this mean
right.
answer that was the focus of his work, it
yep.
seems to me.
Yep.
And the small catechism is it not, one of those confessional documents?
Yes, it is. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's why I think the Commission on Worship had this concern. That's a confessional document, and now we're going to be using it also, though, as a resource. Can we really change it? I mean, do we change what Luther did and then still call it Luther's Small Catechism, even though we've made it different than what is actually even in our confessions? I think they felt like, no, we just need to keep that the way it is, and then pastors can, you know, can help people understand what's going on.
Those commission guys over there in the building where you work?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You're going to go back and say, hey, thanks a lot.
Yeah, got me in a lot of hot water today.
What a can of worms.
Why don't you go over there at KFUO and answer?
Thank you, Joel. We appreciate it. That's Pastor Joel Leyenbauer. He serves on the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, which is not the Commission on Worship, we might add. We'll be back in Ezekiel on Monday with Pastor Chuck Spomer. Thanks for listening.
3117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.